Let's go together into John chapter 11, would you? Well, the old hymn says, of prayer, thou art coming to a king, so large petitions with you bring. And we have heard large petitions there as Matt prayed. Matt prayed that God would bring life from the dead. That's a large petition. It's a petition that you and I are well acquainted with. We're in Christ. We know that story of being born again. That is something we can pray for. As we come to a text that demonstrates, amply demonstrates, Jesus' authority over all things, including death. Well, John chapter 11, remember that Jesus has now returned to Bethany, which is the hometown of his dear friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He had been in the place where John had baptized, what we call the Transjordan. He has now come back to this little community just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And when he arrives, he has yet to reach the house where his friends live. He is on the edge of the village. He has encountered Martha, who is awaiting his arrival. And at this point, Lazarus has been buried now 4 days. He has a very dramatic encounter with Martha, which we saw last week. And so the house, we may assume, was crowded with mourners, people from the community, no doubt friends. And if you know anything about the Jewish customs related to this rite of grief, they were noisy affairs. And so outside of the little village, Jesus speaks to Martha, and now he'll turn to Mary. So let's look at verse 28. The scripture says, when she, that is Martha, had said this, this profession she just made, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes? He who had opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept him from dying. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there is an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so, they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's just acknowledge from the outset that for this time together to be maximally beneficial, we must encounter Jesus. We'll say something like that very frequently, but it really is true. Our principal need, not just weekly, but certainly when we gather, our principal need every moment is to live in the presence of the living Christ. What you need, what I need today, is to see Jesus. Now, we may turn inward just long enough to understand and acknowledge our need, but turn again to Jesus, fixing our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, for that is what sustains us. We must see Christ. This is true irrespective of where you find yourself circumstantially today. Even if you're in a stable place spiritually, it is important that we see Jesus today. If you are in sorrow or at peace or facing doubt or thriving spiritually and relationally and in life, or if you're in a drift spiritually, we must see the Lord. And really the heart of this passage will be examining Jesus in the story, principally two perfections that we see in Jesus. But I'd love for us to open, as the text opens, by looking at Mary's encounter with Jesus. We're going to see here Mary before her Lord. That is a fitting pattern for worship. We'll see in just a moment. And this will serve as sort of introductory to our look at Jesus' perfections. Well, you get the scene, don't you? This dear one, dear to his sisters, dear, we assume, to the community, and certainly dear to Jesus, he had been dead 4 days. And there was deep sorrow, deep grief in the community. You can imagine that. Some of us have lived that out with people that are precious to us. We have seen the decline, we have seen them succumb, and we have all had to contend with life away from our loved ones. Death is an interloper, death is an interrupter. I mean, we can acknowledge and believe that our believing loved ones are better off, but the truth is we're just not done with them yet, right? We want them here. And that sorrow is profound and real. And that is the scene that we see here. The scene here has shifted to Mary, the other sister. And she too, I think, much like we saw last week in Martha, her sister, models a kind of faith in Jesus, albeit different than the sister. Jesus has called for Mary. Now, there's something sweet about that. She says to Martha, "Look, go get your sister." If you can imagine today, as I'm preaching, if one of the security guys slips in here in the back, kind of works down, finds you and whispers in your ear, you have to use your imagination, and says, "Jesus is here. He's in the lower parking lot. And he wants to see you." Now, if we are in Christ, that's nothing but joy, right? If we were outside of Christ, there would be terror in that. But that's the scene here. Martha has returned to the house and said, "The rabbi, the teacher, is here. And he wants to see you." Well, let's look at it, verse 28. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, why would he say this in private? Well, we can assume that this house was crowded and noisy, filled with townspeople, filled with family. And filled, if you know anything about the Hebrew custom, a very interesting custom, even poor families were expected to hire at least one, literally, professional mourner. Now, this is true. By the this practice continues in some cultures. In the ancient Near East, this was extremely common. It was recognized in that culture as an actual trade. Professional mourners. There are accounts that this required training for people to grieve publicly as a hired mourner. The understanding was that lament was an art, and there are some people who are just good at it. And so they were set apart for that purpose. Imagine that. This is aspiring in your as a life goal. You're just, if your neighbor's, well, boy, I've watched you cry. You're good at that. You ought to consider that as a trade. So, but this was common. You know, the prophets talked about calling for the wailing women or the mourning people, calling them in. And that is, in all probability, what is happening here. So Jesus says, no, get her, bring her out here. I want to visit with her apart from all the noise. So the teacher is here. He is calling for you. And when she heard it, Mary, loved the heart of Mary, she rose quickly and went to him. Let's just hit the brakes here. In this, it would have been customary for the closest family members to remain seated and people to surround them. So for much of this time, they would have stayed there. They would have welcomed guests. They would have heard the consoling words. But to get up and leave would have been a break with protocol. But that's what happened here. She got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus, again, was not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her, we assume here probably part of that paid contingent of mourners who were hired to be there vocalizing their grief for Lazarus, accompanied her. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, there are three primary passages. Though Mary, Martha, and Lazarus appear in all four Gospels, there are three primary passages that give us insight into Mary in particular. We see her in Luke chapter 10. We see her here in this passage, chapter 11, and then we'll encounter her again in the 10th chapter. And as we mentioned the last time, that anytime you see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. She is in a place of lowness. She is, her posture is at Jesus' feet. The Bible says a lot, we'll not spend a lot of time on here, but it'd be an interesting study. It seems that that posture is more of a focus in biblical worship than perhaps we make it. But very often you see people in prayer in a place of lowness, kneeling, or stretched out in prayer in a low place. Well, that was certainly her posture. And I think it was communicative not only of a physical posture, but of a heart disposition. There was a deep affection for him. And as she was coming to him, our text tells us, the identical language as Martha, from this low place, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, the identical language that we saw last week, Martha, her sister, it may be that over these days they had said this over and over again to one another. Boy, if Jesus had been here, we wouldn't be in this shape. If Jesus had come. There's been a fair amount of discussion as to what exactly was in the heart. At this point, we kind of have to surmise what was in this statement, if it was meant as a lament, perhaps a little bit of a rebuke. If you had come, we wouldn't be here. But I think you look at the flow of the text and the context. I think both in the case of Martha and in the case of Mary, I think this was a statement of deep confidence in Jesus. Look, I know you. If you had been here, you could have fixed this. I recognize the greatness of your power. I know you. And if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It is as if Mary and Martha had two lists. Things Jesus can fix. It's a very long list. And things that Jesus can't fix. And there's really only one thing on that list. I've seen you fix sickness, but this is death. If you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. But this is death, and death is final. Even that, we believe, is spoken from a low place, both in terms of physical posture and heart posture. But these responses, I think, are consistent with what we know of these two sisters. I think it's fair to say that Martha, of the two sisters, was probably the more collected temperament. She was no nonsense. She was in charge. She was clear thinking. She was left brain. She was, we got business we got to take care of here. And as we saw last week, really a fabulous statement from Martha. In fact, this is about as impressive as Peter's confession in Matthew 16, 18, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha offered this clear, genuine, articulate statement of who Jesus came to be, who she knows him to be. That was the response of left brain Martha, but right brain Mary, her response was to move rapidly toward Jesus in worship, and her language is, her speech is really just limited to what I just read to you. If you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Now, who is right? Martha in her clear proclamation of Jesus' identity, or Mary moving rapidly toward Jesus in worship? Well, we know that Jesus commended Mary in Luke chapter 10. But if the question is it best that we make the right confession, or is it best that we find ourselves in our place at the feet of Jesus, you know that that is a trick question. Should we make the bold confession, the true confession, or should we posture ourselves low in the presence of Jesus in worship? And the answer is yes in both counts. The application, as we consider Martha and we consider Mary, maybe it is this: know all you can, love all you know. Learn all you can, confess all that is right, and then what you know of him, embrace. Theology, Packer's helped us on this. Theology, rightly seen, should always lead to doxology. So for some of us, we need to better know the one we love. It would be good to study. It would be good to come to some precision and doctrinal clarity. We should know the one we love, yet others of us, we should better love the one we know. The one we have studied and can defend, can speak of all that is true of him. It would serve some of us that our love deepened for what we know of him. Some years ago, Chris shared with us at Theology Breakfast a line from John Owen that I think applies in this case. It is better that our affections exceed our light from the defect of our understandings than that our light exceed our affections from the corruption of our wills. Know all you can, love all you know. And your docs, or your informed theology, your understanding of him should press you to a place of worship. Well, I believe that's where we find, and we surmise here, that she was at his feet in worship. Well, let's do just that. Let's look at him now. You know that Jesus is who he is. The scripture gives us to him. And here we see him, in him, a kind of pathos that is probably unique to this passage. And you see Jesus expressing emotion, but I think it is particularly evident in this circumstance. Perhaps this rises from particular affection for these dear friends, but I think it is larger than that, as we will see. Well, Jesus is who he is. If you're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as malleable or pliable, and we can kind of adapt him into whatever we would like him to be, he is who he is, and he is who he has been revealed to us in Scripture. But if we are seeing clearly, you'd know that the Jesus you want is the Jesus that you're given, and we see two clear perfections here in Jesus that I think hit at the heart of our deepest needs as worshipers. If you're accustomed to thinking in categories, there are people who are emotional, people who feel, and there are people who are active, people who do. Kind of the two divisions that we see in these two sisters. There are people who feel and people who do. I think we see in Jesus perfectly demonstrated the feeling doer or the weeping victor. So the two divisions, Jesus in indignant sorrow, we'll explain that in just a moment, and Jesus in triumphant activity. Jesus in sorrow, Jesus in victory. So if you're looking at your ESV text, that division there, at the third, we'll divide right there at that 38th verse, the two pericopes or kind of literary divisions that the ESV gives us there at that 38th verse. Well, if we think in terms of contrast, which you've already been doing, you can imagine one who is efficient at getting things done, or another person who is empathetic and able to enter into grief, which I think is so evident in this text. Even if we took, if we removed the human component from it, if I ask you the question, if you picture an agency, a cold, distant agency that exists somewhere in our country, that's function is to fix problems. Now that would be nice if you've got a problem. If you could contact them and they could make things right, whatever it is that's bothering you. So you've got a problem. You're not going to deal with a human. You're going to have to fill out an online form and you're going to have to put in all the details and your zip code and all that. And then what is your problem? Well, it's a cold process. Not a lot of hand-holding. Efficient. Fill out this form. Tell us your problem. Well, I got a bill I can't pay. I've got a difficult coworker. My neighbor has a noisy dog. You fill it out, you hit send, and in 10 days, my bill got zeroed out. And my coworker got transferred. Something happened to that dog. We're not asking any questions. Well, that kind of be nice, wouldn't it? It is cold, though, isn't it? It's efficient. Not a lot of pathos there. Nothing reflective of genuine entering into your suffering. Now, there are others, and we will bring in the human component here, who I think have a high capacity for empathy. Some of you, I've watched you. You have a high capacity for entering into the suffering of other people. I mean, you see someone grieve, your heart is inclined toward them, you move toward them, entering into their sorrow. These people understand you, these people hurt with you. The definition of compassion, that it is your pain in my heart, they embody that. When you are sorrowing, I have seen people in hospitals, they come in, and there is healing in their presence. I mean, when they come in, there is just a sense of, I am with you in your grief, and I think it is a spiritual matter. But they can't do a lot to help you. I mean, they might say, like, I love you, but I don't know what to tell you about that dog. Right? I'm with you, I feel for you, I sorrow with you. And there's value in that. There's important, the ministry of presence, indispensable. But in difficulty, what do you need? Someone who can fix what's broken, or someone who can enter into your suffering? The answer to that question is you need both. Someone who loves us, someone who cares very deeply for us, who feels pain with you, but can go beyond that and help. We need to know, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, we need to know that Jesus loves us and that His purposes toward us are always only good. But can He really overthrow what is for us our principal fear object? Is He powerful? Can He bring change? Well, I think our text here reveals a Jesus who embodies deep and genuine empathy. We're going to see that a couple of times in the text. And unbounded power. He is a sympathetic high priest, and he is the victor over death. Well, that's our first section. Jesus in sorrowful indignation. See it in verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, so she's at his feet, if you had come, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, there is some rich language here that I think we have to press in on. What was Jesus feeling in this moment? He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is not just sadness, though it is sadness. This is not just the natural kind of pity that we might feel for someone in grief. There is at the root of this a pure form of anger. You cannot understand it any other way. Now, if your Christology has no room for a Jesus who feels deep anger, then it's inconsistent with what is given to us in Scripture. There is a deep, soul-level, visceral anger. He was deeply moved. In secular literature, this word is used to describe an agitated horse snorting. So you get the picture. There's just a disgust, a deep, deep heart level indignation. Now, the more that we know about each other, the more we're going to come to know what impacts us emotionally. I've got friends, you just mentioned the word family. You just mentioned grandchild. And they're impacted emotionally. You say the word, and their eyes just well up with tears. Some people, you mention homeland. Some people feel deeply about animals. Some people feel deeply about injustice. Some people have such close friendships with those they love. And these dear friends, there's a soft spot in their heart for their dear, dear friends. The closer we come to know each other, I want to know what impacts you emotionally, what impacts me emotionally, what causes us to feel sorrow, and what causes us to feel anger. What makes you mad? I was thinking about this. Those of you with shepherding gifts, some of you have done pastoral ministry, and some of you just have this natural kind of protective shepherding instinct. You probably understand this, but if I'm ever in conversation with someone, it's happened a few times, where I begin to perceive that the person I'm talking to is a threat to this community. Shepherds carry sticks, right? So, I mean, I think something they're saying, but I don't know, I'm a little nervous. I think they're a little careless with the community, a little careless in the way they talk about one another. I think they may be a threat to who they are. And if that continues, I try to be affable. I want my face to be generally happy, but my countenance kind of darkens a little bit. If you got shepherding gifts, you know there is something that kind of sits dormant, I think maybe down here in your spleen, that just sort of bubbles up a little bit, and there's that protective instinct. Listen, if you are incapable of feeling indignation, certainly in this case, a shepherding, you can't do that. A faithful shepherd will say something charming like, "Don't let the door hit you on your way out," right? There is a kind of protective instinct. Well, what causes you to feel indignation? The pastor, Thomas Starr King, he was a small man. And he said, normally I weigh 120 pounds. But when I'm mad, I weigh a ton. There's a little something, a little feeling something. Well, this is Jesus feeling something deeply in his heart. He was deeply moved by what he saw. He saw them crying, and he felt something deep in his soul. By the way, something wrong with someone who is incapable of indignance. I think healthy people, to be truly human, is to feel an appropriate level of righteous anger toward things that are warranted. To feel deeply, as Jesus did, is not to be less human, it's to be more human. So I ask you, we're going to get to what made Jesus angry here. But I will ask you the question, when's the last time you were deeply impacted emotionally? Does your heart grieve over the things that grieve the Lord? Is your heart impacted? Are you impacted at the emotional level with the things that cause our Lord grief? We could say that we could aim that kind of indignation outward, and we could also aim it at remaining corruption that we contend with. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. They should be comforted. Blessed are those who are sorrowfully repentant, for they shall be comforted. And it would serve us as a church, it would serve us in our own hearts, if we leveled abortion-level indignation toward the pride that remains in our own hearts, that we would come to grieve the things that cause our Lord grief. When's the last time you were impacted emotionally? I was just thinking about this past week. I was just touched by something that happened today. A few weeks ago, when Caleb and Leah and Jane were moving to Albuquerque, that last day we were together, we ate together, we had coffee together, we talked, we had some errands we had to run, some things we didn't, and I thought we had one more errand to run, but I realized we were at the last errand, and okay, well, this is where we'll say goodbye, I suppose. And I'm telling you, when it came time to turn to my son and say goodbye, I wrapped my arms around him, I just held him and held him. We drove away. We'd covered a few miles when I was able to speak without squeaking. I said, I hate this, Bridget. I hate this. Now, what do I hate? Not what they're doing. I love what they're doing. Not the ministry. I love the ministry. Not Albuquerque. I love that they're serving the people in Albuquerque. What do I hate? 1,250 stupid miles. That's what I hate. Right? It's the distance. What impacts you emotionally? Well, what caused this deep moving in the heart of Jesus? Why was Jesus stirred and impacted emotionally? Not just sad, but angered. Well, the text tells us. He saw his friend weeping. He saw Jesus weeping and those with her weeping. Her tears, perhaps the tears of those accompanying her, gave rise to a deep soul level anger. It is this sorrow that prompted Jesus' stirred emotions. But we would ask further, what is behind this sorrowful indignance? I think we can say that what caused Jesus' anger is the one thing that causes Jesus' anger. And that is sin and all of its consequences. Why are we here? Why is Lazarus where he is? Why is my friend a puddle of tears? Why all this elaborate grief? You know why. Because God said no and man said yes. Of all the flurry of images that might have come to Jesus' mind when he was deeply moved, surely he must have thought of Adam in the garden, the rebellion, the consequent death that was reflected in the grief on his friend's face. Well, somebody said it, I think it's true. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. It really is true. If you look around and you see all that is broken in this world, and you are not struck at the heart level, that would be an area for focused prayer. It might just do our hearts good to say, Lord, would you break my heart with the things that break your heart? With the things that bring you sorrow. Well, death is an enemy. Death's an enemy. We're family. here. I think it's appropriate to say, this morning we got a text from our sister Pat Fearnow that you've been praying for Pat. And her daughter, Missy's in decline. And I think every reason to believe she's going to be with Jesus in the next few weeks. And this morning, Pat texted and said, I'll not be at church today. I'll be sitting with Missy. She's on sedatives and morphine. Mentioned her brother who's been here. He'll be leaving. And then she said, I read Psalm 136 this morning. I'm considering the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm trying to preach the gospel to my own heart. Church, look here. That is not right, what she's going through. It's not right. Death is not right. And parents aren't supposed to sit with their children in this hour. Children sit with their parents in this hour. You look at this and go, that is not right. It's not right. If you have been taught that death is a natural part of life, that is not Christian theology. Death is profoundly unnatural. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, it is described as the enemy. So when I said about 1,200 miles, I hate this, I think Jesus can look at this and say, I hate this. So looking at his friends in grief, he is moved with compassion. Well, to this point, there's no indication that Jesus has spoken to Mary at all or to anyone around her. We all know what it is to be so impacted that you're unable to speak. But finally, in verse 34, Jesus speaks. You see him in a state of indignation. Verse 34, where have you laid him? Do you see Jesus speaking? So we're now turning toward the tomb. It says Jesus moving toward the problem in grief. As Shakespeare said it, I think it's right. As Spurgeon used to quote him on this, we are men, not stones, right? We feel things deeply. We're not stones, we feel things. And so Jesus, here, reflecting that, the Christological heresies, one would, we'll not get into this, but would question Jesus' humanity. The Docetics would teach that. Further highlighting his inability to, or they would teach, an inability to identify with us in our sorrow. The Arians questioned Jesus' divinity, therefore his ability to act in power. But Jesus is now moving, and he is moving toward them with the intent to act. Where have you laid him? He said. It is good news that Jesus was angered. It is better news that he can answer the need, which he does. We've seen him as sorrowfully indignant. Now we see him moving toward the tomb and acting in triumph. Hebrews chapter 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was sorrowfully indignant. Now he is acting in triumph. And this is a real squaring off. The imagery, Calvin used it, of a champion, the image of a champion moving into the Colosseum. So you might think of Jesus now moving toward the battle and facing death. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, same language, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. The stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha. The sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." By the way, if I only needed one reason to preach from the ESV, this would be enough of a reason, because I couldn't bring myself to quote the King James here. "He stinketh," is what the King James would say. "He stinketh." But, well, behold, there's an odor. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So this is Jesus moving in pathos toward the tomb. It was a cave, and he gives the first directive of this text. He'll give a couple more, but he says this: take away the stone. And there's an understandable reluctance on the part of Martha. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Well, Jesus was a guest, and opening the grave was the family's jurisdiction, and so Martha protests, "Lord, you know how these things work. We can't do that. It'll be revolting to everyone. We just can't do that." And how did Jesus respond? "Did I not tell you," speaking to Martha, sort of summarizing an earlier statement, "did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what belief was Jesus calling for in this statement? Now, the Word of Faith people would say, if you believe strong enough, you can bring life from the dead. Now, that is a torturous teaching that has no warrant in Scripture. Well, you just got to believe. "Well, I think I do believe, but my belief is partial." Well, you need to believe more. Well, you need to believe more. Well, what is he saying here? If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. I think the belief that Jesus is calling for is the kind of belief that would prompt Martha to instruct those attendants to remove the stone. If you believe, remove the stone. You see, to open that grave was to risk embarrassment. Not only Jesus' embarrassment, now the embarrassment of Martha. He said, "Remove the stone." So we can assume an unspoken nod of the head from Martha. "Remove the stone." Let's look further. So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up. Here he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, there are episodes in Scripture that if you could just be transported in time and just stand on the edge of the crowd and watch this, wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? That moment, they've moved the stone out of the way and people are a little nervous. And Jesus speaks with authority, "Come out." It could be translated, "Lazarus, out here. Come." Well, so every preacher who's ever preached this text makes the point that he had to specify Lazarus, right? Because his power was such that every grave in Bethany would have opened had he spoken at this point, and everybody would have come by. "Lazarus, out." Well, as the stone was removed, we know that Jesus prayed. He prays to the Father. Now, we're accustomed to that language, praying to the Father. But language like that would have been a little inflammatory in that day. He was identifying his place as the second member of the Godhead, praying, appealing to him as a father, a son to a father. Why does he pray this way? He says specifically, for the benefit of those standing there, so that they might believe. This is consistent with everything we've seen to this point in the book of signs. All of these miraculous acts were meant to land the observers in a place of belief. But he says this even further, not just that you would believe in me, but that you would believe in the Father who sent me. It seemed that Jesus is concerned for Trinitarian glory here. that you would know the Father as well, and that He would be glorified in this. Lazarus, come out. If Calvin's imagery is right, and I think there's every reason to believe that it is, what we see here is Jesus squaring off against that most formidable enemy. That enemy that even Mary said, there's a list of things you can do, and there's one thing you can't do. I know how you can handle sickness, but he's dead, and death is final. And Jesus is displaying his authority over that most fearsome and enduring fear object. Lazarus, come forth. So you picture Jesus sort of in the octagon here, right? He is turned to fight, and he wins. We know, Matt alluded to this in his prayer, there's an undeniable parallel between Jesus' experience, or Lazarus' experience, and ours. We love Lazarus because we are Lazarus. Our story of coming to faith in Christ is not the story of a change of mind, but a passing of from death to life. You know your story. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You weren't in bad shape. You were dead. And he made you alive. We love Lazarus' story because Lazarus' story is our story. We were dead, and he spoke life to us. How did he speak life to us? Jesus' word brings life. We saw it in John chapter 10, just the previous chapter. My sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is Jesus' word that brings life. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. It is the speaking of life. It is his voice that brought us out of spiritual death, and it is his loud voice that will accompany our eventual resurrection on the final day. The sweetness of this is the reminder, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, that enemy, the last enemy to be defeated is death, and that we too are to enjoy a resurrection. It is his voice that brought us out of spiritual death and into life, and it is his voice that will accompany our resurrection on that final day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. And we sorrow. We sorrow. To cry is human. To lament is Christian. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. I would not have you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which remain and are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The good news of the gospel is the same Jesus who brought life from the death at Bethany can bring life from death here. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come, Jesus said, that you might have life. And if you hear his voice, come. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook in the same. He became a man. The ascetics were wrong. He did become a man. He partook in the same, that through death he might destroy. That word means to render ineffective, to deal the knockout blow, to that he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now that is the ground of our hope as we move toward that day ourselves. That Jesus has conquered our principal fear object. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, shall all be made alive. Two applications, a final scripture, and we'll be done. We made the point that as followers of Jesus, it is right that we would enter into and feel emotionally, as he did, indignance over those things that grieve the heart of God. Ask the question, is there a way that we can follow Jesus in his life-giving power? Can we likewise follow him in that way? Well, we know that we cannot bring life from the dead. We cannot bring life from the dead, right? We're monergists, aren't we? You say, I don't know, I think so. I've got one wife. Oh, that's not what it means. Monergists, we believe that it is God alone who saves, that he acts. We believe that. He is the one who can bring life from the dead. But I just wonder if there may be some imagery here when Jesus spoke to them and said, all right, remove the stone. Now that we act on. All right, unbind him. You can imagine this man coming out of the tomb, bound from head to foot. This is a very elaborate, very prescribed way. Went from the shroud would have been twice as long as him, would have gone from his foot back over the top, around his head. And so he walked out kind of shuffling, you can imagine. And he said, unbind them. Now, when Jesus instructed, and perhaps there's something for us there, that it is our joy and responsibility to enter in with him in this life-giving enterprise. How does God bring life from the dead? The gospel is proclaimed. He does the work. He does the work. Life comes from the dead as he brings life from the dead. But just as we can enter into his experience of sorrowful indignance, so we can call out to dead men and women, come, come. Do you hear his voice? Come. And the miracle of regeneration is that some do. Some hear, some turn, some respond, and come shuffling out of that grave. Well, every good Western has a bully, and every good Western has a hero. Every good Western has a villain who is terrorizing the village. And it generally ends well when he is defeated. We can be comforted that he feels our grief, but his is not an impotent grief. He will act. And he wins. So let us jump to the end and we will close. Scripture wrapping up. Revelation 21. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So Jesus, we look to you, our champion. We see you as the one who has authority over all things, even death. We see you as the one who partook in the same things of us. You became flesh and blood, that through death, your own death, you might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. We have found our hope there. We have found our confidence there. We have found our peace there. And Father, I pray that even now, as we turn again to these elements which serve as visible, tactile reminders of all that you did on the cross to answer this deep concern, I pray that our hearts would find themselves in a place of lowness, a posture of humility at your feet, deep wonder, gratitude. And Father, I pray that confidence would rise in us, that we needn't fear the bully anymore, for you have met that need fully in yourself. So comfort us in that knowledge, we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.